Well, as you find your seats, brethren, turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 12. So it's my hope for the next couple, I don't know, months or so, as I have opportunity on second and third Sundays to lead you at the table to move through the chapter. You can see there's only six verses, so I think probably we'll just cover a verse a week, and as I've said, that would be second and third Sundays. So that brings us to verse 1. But, you know, I think we'll just read the six verses today. That way we'll kind of get something of the whole chapter. Isaiah 12, 1. And in that day you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you are angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from wells of salvation. And in that day, you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted. Sing to the Lord, for he has done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout, O inhabitant of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. This is a grand chapter. It's probably a chapter that you're not so familiar with. At least I think some of us probably aren't all that familiar with it. But I, irrespective of your familiarity with the chapter, I hope that you'll take some time and look it over and even commit it to memory. It's a shorter chapter, again, six verses. And as we're going to see in subsequent weeks, it's an absolutely wonderful chapter that sets out before us the glories of the gospel of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, you know that the book of Isaiah is what we call a pre-exilic book. That just means that the prophet Isaiah prophesied before the exile. And you know that the nation of Israel at this point is divided. There's the northern and southern kingdoms. He's ministering more directly to the northern kingdom that would be taken captive first. And then about 60, 70 years later, the northern kingdom would be taken captive. But nevertheless, so he's speaking to a people who are sinning and they're about to be taken captive, first by the Assyrians, as I've said, and then subsequently by the Babylonians. And so he has basically three reoccurring themes in the book, that is, in the whole book of Isaiah. Exile, salvation, and judgment. So stop and think. He's foretelling the fact, because of their sins, they're going to be taken captive. God, in his mercy, is going to recover a remnant under Ezra and Nehemiah. That's salvation. And then he's going to judge their enemies, the Babylonians. Now, he judged the Assyrians first, who took the northern kingdom captive. And then he would judge the Babylonians for taking the southern kingdom captive. So you have sin that leads them to captivity. Salvation under Ezra and Nehemiah. They would be brought back to the land and rebuilt the temple. And judgment upon their enemies. Okay, so these three grand themes, while we have to keep in mind that there's a historical context, their sin is the sin that warrants them to be taken captive. Salvation is a temporal salvation from Babylonian captivity, from Babylon back to Jerusalem, and judgment upon the Babylonians. But these three themes are used by Isaiah as shadows of greater themes. Now, some of us are reading through the Old Testament, and we're in the beginning chapters of Ezekiel. And so we read through Isaiah, we read through Jeremiah, we read through Lamentations, and now we're 10 or so chapters into Ezekiel. And what are we getting almost every single day? Sin, salvation, judgment. Sin, salvation, judgment. Brother, you understand that there's one ultimate author of the Bible, and that's the Holy Spirit. And these grand themes are repeated all through the Bible in different ways, but nevertheless, they're there. So we don't deny that there's a historical fulfillment to these concepts. The northern and then the southern kingdoms were wicked. God judged them and took them into captivity. In grace, he brought back a remnant. And largely because he promised Abraham that through Abraham's physical seed would come the Messiah. And that's why he didn't leave them scattered in the four winds, in the nations. He could have. It would have been just for him to do so. He threatened them, if you disobey me, I'm going to scatter you to the winds. But all through Jeremiah, Lamentations maybe less, but certainly Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, there's always the hope of a remnant recovery. And the New Testament picks up on that and applies it to our salvation, not from Babylon, but from this world. Not brought back to Jerusalem to build a physical temple, but to be brought back to the favor of God as a part of the New Testament temple. And then there's judgment coming for our enemies. That's the book of Isaiah. Sin, salvation, judgment. Sin, salvation, judgment. And thus, here in chapters 11 and 12, we have the reoccurring phrase, in that day. Chapter 11, verse 10. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse. That's Jesus, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So here's the thing. God is promising through the prophet a recovery of Hebrews from Babylon, ultimately, restored back to Jerusalem. And yet, interweaved within that promise of salvation, there's prophecies of Jesus and a recovery of not just Jews, but Gentiles. That's not going to happen in Isaiah's time. It's going to happen in the New Testament era. So the one triggers the other, because that is exactly what that is, verse 10. It's a prophecy of Jesus. You have in 11, it shall come to pass when? In that day. And then you have it again in verse 1 of our text, in that day, and verse 4, and in that day. Ultimately, that day is a reference to gospel days of salvation. In the days when Christ will come to purchase our salvation, and in particular, the day of his love when he applies that salvation in our conversion. In that day, we will say, oh Lord, I'll praise you. All right, so this day of salvation, particularly in chapters 11 and 12, first of all, will resemble the first Exodus. Again, look back to chapter 11. In verse 11, it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again, the second time, to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria, Egypt, Patros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and the islands of the sea. He goes on to talk about the nations being assembled from the four corners of the earth, verse 12. Brethren, when does that happen? It happens in the New Testament era, when God is saving people from every nation, every tribe and every tongue. But notice how he puts it. He speaks of this recovery of a remnant in the New Testament as a second Exodus. That's why how he puts it. He's going to recover, verse 11, the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left in these different places. So if you go back to their first time when he recovers them from Egypt, under Moses, that resulted in a song or a hymn of praise. If you remember, we won't go back there to read it, but if you go to chapter 15 of Exodus, you find that there was a hymn of praise. Moses led them in a hymn of praise in light of their deliverance. Okay, so if we were to go back and read Exodus 15, you'll find that it's almost identical to Isaiah 12. Just as them being recovered from Egypt resulted in a hymn of praise, this second recovery that's greater than a deliverance from Pharaoh and Egypt. That is deliverance from sin, Satan, and the world. That's going to result in a hymn of praise or chapter 12. So chapter 12 is a hymn of praise that will be sung by all of God's true people, his true Israel, his beloved nation, redeemed not by the blood of bulls and goats or the blood of the Passover lamb, nor led out of bondage by Moses, but recovered by the blood of the lamb and led by the same. The first is but a picture, a shadow of the second. The first is but a dim preview of the second. But just as the first deliverance from Egypt issued forth in a hymn of praise, so this deliverance in that day will issue forth in a hymn of praise. Listen to E.J. Young. He said, as once the Israelites sang the praises of God for the mighty deliverance from Egypt, so in the future, the people as one man will again praise God for his wondrous redemption. That brings us to verse 1. God's wrath appeased in Christ. In that day, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away, and you comfort me. God's wrath appeased in Christ. Notice somewhat quickly, first how, secondly when, thirdly why. How? Well, the text doesn't say, does it? But again, keep in mind that the first Exodus resulted in a deliverance because of blood. Remember, there was a Passover lamb. The lamb had to be slain. It was eaten. His blood was placed over the doorpost. And thus, God, when he saw the blood, he would pass by. His judgment would pass over the inhabitants who were under the blood. And that, of course, is a dim picture of the fact that Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Christ, our Passover, has been slain. And so we find that God's wrath passes us over because of the blood. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of the one we spoke about in the previous hour, who's God and man in one person. Simply put, God's wrath is appeased, turned away from us, because it's turned toward another in our place. Now, if you go back again to the Egyptian Passover, that animal was killed. The head of the home had to kill the animal. There had to be the shedding of blood. And then there was the what? The eating of the meat. So that illustrated the fact that they were placing their confidence in the blood that was shed on their behalf. Well, brethren, that's exactly what happens for New Testament Israel. We need blood. And we need to, by faith, feast ourselves upon Christ. Our hope lies in him. And this is how, and this is the justification for God's wrath being appeased. Now, let me just say what's obvious. God's wrath is reality. God is angry with the wicked every day. There's wrath, and there's wrath. Why? Because of our sin. So what we need is someone to take our sin and thus pay our sin debt. Somebody has to suffer in our place. Somebody has to bear the guilt of our sin. My friend, there's but two options. You're going to bear it, or Jesus is going to bear it. And this is the whole how behind, the rationale behind this appeasement. Though you were angry with me, your anger's turned away. How is his anger turned away? It's turned away because it's turned upon another in our place. Let me show it to you from a text or two very quickly. Look to Psalm 85:2. Psalm 85:2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. Verse 3. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned away from the fierceness of your anger. You can see the cause implied for his wrath and anger. Sin. So there's first the covering of sin and thus the turning away of wrath. Or perhaps I can put it like this. In order for there to be the forgiveness of sins, there has to be the remission. There has to be the shedding of blood. Sin has to be dealt with because sin is the cause of his wrath. And so sin has to be dealt with either in us or a substitute. And Jesus Christ, the God-man, is the only sanctioned, sufficient sacrifice for sin. Let me show it to you from the New Testament. Look at 1 John 4 and 10. Find the same thing. 1 John 4 and 10. And this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now to propitiate is to appease or placate, to satisfy or turn away. Why is God angry? Because of our sins. So how is God placated? How is he propitiated? How is he appeased? Well, the text says, doesn't it? He sent his son to serve as the placating, appeasing sacrifice for sin. The term again, propitiate, means to appease or placate or to satisfy. It necessarily implies wrath, anger, righteous wrath and righteous anger because of sin. So God doesn't turn away his wrath. To go back to our text in Isaiah, God doesn't turn away his wrath without placating it, without punishing the cause of his wrath, which is our sin. He doesn't just turn a blind eye. He doesn't just say, oh, well, whatever. Because God is holy and just, he has to deal with sin. And deal with sin, brethren, he did in Jesus. Jesus is the propitiation. He's the sacrifice whose blood covers our sins and satisfies justice and appeases God's wrath. Now that might bring a question to mind. If you go back to Isaiah, this first point, by the way, is going to be longer. The second two, much quicker. The text, when you read it, it sounds as if Isaiah is suggesting that there's a change in God. Though you were angry with me, your anger is turned away. Brethren, let me put it as plainly as I can, then let me illustrate it, and then let me give you a quotation to underscore the fact. God never changes. All right? So I think most of us understand that. And yet this text says that he was angry and now he's not angry. Did God stop being something? Can God cease being something? Can God become something he wasn't? Brethren, do we believe in the immutability of God or not? Do we believe God never changes or not? And if he never changes, then how can it be that Isaiah says he was angry, but now he's not? That's a pretty good question, isn't it? Well, brethren, Christians of 2,000 years have sought to answer that question. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. Our confession teaches very plainly that God is without passions. God never changes. What he is, he'll be, and he will always be. But wait a minute, Pastor Waters. The text says that he changed, or at least it implies that. It says that he was angry, now he's not. Well, you understand that the scriptures attribute to God human body parts, human passions, and human actions. For example, it says that he changes his mind. He repents. And yet the same scripture that says God repents also says that he's not a man that he should repent. How do you harmonize those texts? Well, you harmonize them by understanding that the scriptures ascribe to God human body parts, passions, and actions as an accommodation to us, to help us understand who God is and how God acts. And so when God is placated toward us and his wrath is turned away from us and he's no longer angry with us, there's no change in God. The change is in us and our relationship to God. Oh, brethren, there's a humongous change in us. And there's a humongous change in our relationship to God, but God doesn't change. Let me say it again and then I'll illustrate it and then give you a quotation. God doesn't change. We change. And thus, our relation to God changes. Oh, there's a big change, brother. But the change isn't in God. It's in us and our relationship to God. Okay, my illustration. Let's say, unlike today, it's clear sky outside and very sunny. And let's say it's another month or 7, 8 weeks. And it's nice, 72, 75 degrees, not a cloud in the sky, and the sun is bright and beautiful. And you stand out there and you can see and feel the sun. But then you go inside your house, down to the basement, into a closet, and close the door. Now you can neither see nor feel the sun. Why? Because did something happen to the sun? No, something happened to you and your relation to the sun. Now let's say you come out of the basement, out of the closet, and you go back out in front of your house, and now you're in direct relation to the sun again. Again, I ask you, has the sun changed? What's changed? You've changed. And your relation to God has changed. Okay, so here we are, we're sinners. And God's justice condemns us. That means his wrath is upon us. By faith, we get into Christ, who covers over our sins and placates the wrath of God in our place. And so now, because there's a change in us, our sins are atoned for and they're covered over by the blood. We place, by faith, if you will, blood upon the doorpost of our soul. And now because there's a change in us, there's a radical change in our relation to God. And the very attribute that condemned us before we were in Christ, it now accepts us and smiles upon us while in Christ. But brethren, God doesn't become anything he wasn't ever. Just as the sun shined before and after when we were in the front yard and then down in the basement. And then when we came back out, the sun never changed. God is the same today and he's the same tomorrow and he's the same forever. His attributes don't change. We change. And thus our relation to those attributes change. So there's two ways in which we speak of this. We say, in the first place, the change is in us. Our sins are dealt with. They're taken away. They're covered over. They're atoned for. And thus our relationship to God now changes. The attributes that previously condemned us now accept us. But God hasn't gone from one state to the other, brethren. Because if God can go from one state to another, who's to say he won't revert back to that state? If God was angry with us and then all of a sudden he's no longer angry with us because he's changed, well, how do you know he may change again and become angry with us again? How we know he'll never be angry with us again, brethren, isn't because he ever changed. He can't change. And that's the whole point. He's promised. Those in Christ, there's no condemnation. Those who've gone down in the basement and have hidden in the closet, the sun doesn't get to them. Not because it's not shining, but because they've changed location and thus relation to the sun. And so too, we who are in Christ, there's therefore now no condemnation. And the justice of God that previously condemns us and now smiles upon us. Brethren, this is just the way in which the old divines talked. Here's a wonderful little book to give an example. Edward Pierce, The Unchangeableness of God, A Beam of Divine Glory. This book is it's a good one. It's a hard one to find too, so I'll sell it to you for $4,000. But you have $5,000. Going for $6,000? But you can only borrow it. Sometimes God is represented as being changed. He's dealing with arguments against the fact that God never changes. He says, first of all, consider this. The change is in us and not in God. God is always the same, but we're not the same. When God is pacified towards those with whom he was offended, they're changed, not he. He's the same as he was. God is the same. His love is the same. His wrath is the same. His mercy is the same. His justice is the same, and that forever. But we, changing, are cast sometimes under the effects of his love, sometimes under the effects of his wrath. We are sometimes under the saddest droppings of his justice and sometimes under the sweetest influences of his mercy. And so when we were in our sin, we're judged of God and he's angry with us. And when we're in Christ, he's no longer angry with us. And there's now, therefore, no condemnation. Not because there's change in God, but dear brethren, there's a wonderful and radical change in us. And then secondly, in our relation to God. He goes on to say, secondly, consider that God is unchangeable under the most various and changeable dispensations that he does or can walk in towards us. He says, it is true, the external dispensation changes, that is our relation to him. His outward course and carriage towards us is very changeable and various. He now smiles, he then frowns, he fills, he empties. Thus, the outward dealings and dispensations of God are very changeable and various, yet in and under all, he himself changes not, but is still the same in his being, in his blessedness, in his counsel, in his covenant, and in his love. Oh, brethren, don't misunderstand. There's a radical change that takes place, both with reference to us and our relation to God. But there's not a single change in God. When does this happen? That is the placation of God, the appeasement of God. Well, first at the cross. It was on the cross where God purchased our redemption. Some of you might know Professor Murray's famous book, Redemption Accomplished, Purpose Accomplished and Applied. He purposed it from everlasting. He purchased it on the cross and he applies it in time to our soul. So when is God placated? Well, in one sense, we can say he was placated from eternity in his purposes when he planned to send Christ. There's another sense in which he was placated at the cross when Jesus bore our sins and satisfied his wrath. But brethren, ultimately speaking, he isn't placated experientially, as our text speaks, until salvation's applied to our heart in time. And notice how he puts it. Your anger is turned away from me and you comforted me. So we can say this. God is placated toward us when we become Christians or when we get into Christ. Or when there's that radical change that takes place with reference to ourselves. And thus, in our relation to God. So while God purposed this placation, he purchased this placation, it doesn't happen in terms of experience until we believe. Let me show it to you very quickly. Look at Ephesians 2. And verse 4. Well, let's back up to verse 1. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3. Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. What that means is very simply, brethren, we come out of the womb bad. And because we're bad, God is mad. We're by nature objects of God's wrath. You see, brethren, we believe that. We believe that there's an elect people. We believe that God chose a people from eternity and gave them to his son. And his son came into this world specifically and uniquely to save them. And he sends the spirit and time to apply it. But that doesn't negate the fact that we're born sinners and thus under the wrath of God. And that's why the text says, you were angry with me. God was angry with me as an elect soul. All the way up into the first few days of January 1994. Even though he planned that placation for me in eternity. Jesus bought that placation for me on the cross. It wasn't until January of 94 that it was applied. And it was then and there that his wrath was appeased and I was comforted. How, Jesus? When? Conversion. Why? Well, again, the text doesn't say, but if you jump back to 1 John 4 and 10, you'll find why. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to placate his wrath and to apply the salvation in time. Comforting us. Brethren, why would God send his only begotten son and make him as incarnate that he might bear the sin of the world, placate, appease, propitiate, satisfy God's anger and wrath for sinners? But because he is love, and thus he loves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Jesus would say something similar in John 10. He says that he himself, of his own will, lays down his life. And then the Spirit in love comes. The Father in love gave the Son in love came and dies, and the Holy Spirit comes in love to make application of that which was purposed and purchased to our hearts. And then what's the result of it? Well, it's twofold. One, we're comforted by the Spirit. And two, we praise him. In that day, the day of salvation, when that which was purposed, purchased, and is thus applied, you will say, O Lord, I will praise you. Well, brethren, we have the opportunity, don't we, to praise him. To praise him in song, in prayer, in hearing, in fellowshipping. and now in partaking of the bread and the cup. And let me just remind you that if you're Christian, you're welcome to partake, but if you're not, I would encourage you, do not take, or if you're not certain whether or not you're Christian, I'd urge you to wait, don't take. And furthermore, you need to be a member of a church, or at least attending a church consistently, in order to partake. And if you have questions about whether or not you're allowed to take, then I would hold off and talk to the elders afterwards. Otherwise, you're welcome to partake. Just keep in mind that we're going to pass the bread in a moment, and then the cup, and the cup has wine on the outermost rim, and all the rest is grapefruit juice. So as the men come forward to pass out the bread, Alex is going to lead us in our first hymn.